Okay, brethren, welcome back. Brother Jackson here. We are in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, and going to basically cover a lot of what we covered the last time we spoke to keep it more connected. I never had to do a study on the book of Revelation that's also exposing error, at least trying to expose error in other systems. And I normally don't try to do that, but because the reason I'm doing the book of Revelations is so that we could figure out where we are in our time, you know, what to expect, so we could proclaim the word in truth. Because there are many, unfortunately, that don't understand the book of Revelations, and they're just saying all sorts of things, talking about saying things are going to happen that already happened or things that are yet to happen. So we need to know as a congregation of Elohim where we are. And I'm in my prayer in this is so that we can know the truth, and that Elohim will guide us to know the truth. That is my prayer. And I'm laboring real hard looking through things by myself. I must admit it's difficult. But I'm learning. So last Sabbath, we reviewed how John was given a special message by a powerful angel. He saw the description of the angel, the important message that he gave John concerning the mystery of Elohim, the mystery that would be finished without any more delay, without any delay. The mystery was that all nations, not only Israel, all nations could be saved, as we just saw the account where Peter in chapter 10 of Acts, where he learned that mystery and came to understand it. So all nations could be saved, whoever does righteousness. So this is the biblical definition of the mystery, as we saw again in Revelations 10 verses 6 and 7, 1 Corinthians 2 verses 7, and Ephesians 3 verses 1 and 6, and Revelation 11, 15, which is the fulfillment of that mystery. So we read that the angel had a little book or library, and that, quote unquote, a voice from heaven told John to eat the little book in order to speak and prophesy again to of rulers, many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. It was a sweet and bitter message for him because of the content. So we compare chapter 10's account of John's experience with that of prior prophets in similar situations, such as Ezekiel. So I understand that the angel in the little book had to do with events to occur John's lifetime, not about Reformation events that would happen over 1,000 years after John's lifetime, as taught by historicists. I'm not trying to attack historicists, but I'm just saying there's the context of the text does not allow for something that happened 1,000 years later, despite any hint of similarities. Also, I learned that although John received the sovereign's revelation in the time of tribulation, the angel's message was not about a Roman invasion of Jerusalem as purported by preterists, because they believed chapter 10 was about the destruction of Jerusalem. Not yet. The angel's message was primarily to inform John that the mystery of Elohim would be accomplished without delay, and that John would be a participant of the accomplishment of that prophecy again before many peoples of his day. It was a message for John. It was what John was to do, just as we saw in Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel had to redid the same thing, ate the scroll, and he had to preach to the people, except one nation, the nation of Israel, but the people of his day that were in captivity, already experienced the day of the eternal. They were suffering. So is the same situation with John. So that's what I saw and understood regarding chapter 10. So now we will read again chapter 11 and make sense of it by comparing it with prior scripture to understand what it means. We have to do our sincere best to understand scripture by comparing scripture with scripture. Because Elohim gave precedence again, gave prior examples in scripture so we can understand subsequent scriptures, not make up or look up for things to understand it. For as it is written in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. So what hope would people have if they don't understand what it says? What hope did people 1,000 years after John saw this angel, what hope did they have? For everything the historicist said happened to them, they didn't even know that it was going to happen because no one gave them that explanation. It's an explanation that came after the events. Prophecies don't work like that. Prophecies foretell the people of the event so they can prepare ahead of them. That didn't happen in those events starting from 1330. No one was forewarned. No one understood this. It's something that theologians came up with after the event. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 teaches, now these things happen unto them by way of example. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So especially considering the end times came at the time when Paul was writing this. So end times are not just our days. That's error. Oh, it's the end times are near. You hear how many times you've heard, oh, the end times are near. What are they saying? The end times were since Messiah, because Messiah himself came at the end time to proclaim his message. But people today, and especially Protestant circles, are preaching, oh, the end time is here. That's not biblical. The end time was since at least the time of Messiah throughout the time of the apostles. Now these things happen unto them by way of example, that they were written for our admonition. That's Paul speaking, writing to the Corinthians. Our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. It came. Besides direct information for Elohim's spirit or logos, as John and other prophets experience, this is what Elohim instructs and expects of us. We need to look to the scriptures to find the answers, to understand what the scripture says. And then once we understand these things, then when they happen or have happened, we will know they have happened because that's what the scripture said. Okay, like when Messiah was one of the predictions of Messiah, behold, your king comes lowly on a colt. People who understood this, they did not understand it. Those who were his did not think it was some sort of metaphor. It was exactly what happened when Messiah, when it was time he was coming into Jerusalem, he was riding on a donkey. That's exactly what the prophecy says. So it wasn't ambiguous. It wasn't something to be deciphered. The scriptures are not written in that level of complexity. It's not. It's written so that a simple person can run through it and understand. A simple person who's looking for the truth can run through it and understand the truth. So let's reread parts of chapter 11. So it says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, arise and measure the temple of Elohim and the altar and them that worship therein. Verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Elohim of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Verse 7, and when they shall finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our sovereign was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from Elohim entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Let's stop here and go back. So having read this, we can see that this chapter includes a number of things so far, where from what we've read, it's about the trampling or siege of Jerusalem. It introduces two olive trees, their ministry, and an account of a beast that would kill them after they complete their ministry. Their ministry was not interrupted. They could only be killed afterwards. So a little background, what some of the major ideas out there are. Historians in general teach measuring the temple refers to Martin Luther's declaration that the papal church is false, not a true church or part of the true church. So that's what the preterist believes. What you've just read here in chapter 11, that's what they believe somehow this is saying. Let's look at the preterists. Preterists teach that this is about the destruction of Jerusalem and about the coming of a new age. That is partially true. It is definitely about the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's partially true. And we'll see why. So let's think about this. So prophecies are given for the people of the day that's receiving them to understand what Elohim wants them to know. Do you think somehow does it make sense that these people in John's time that are suffering in so much trouble, fearing just suffering, do you think this is important information they need to know, that 1,000 years later, Martin Luther is going to declare some apostate organization that it is not the true church, and that's what the measuring of the temple is? Just think about that. Does that really make sense? It doesn't. Because Elohim cares about those seven congregations. He cares about John. And he's letting the people that are suffering now know what to expect. That's what this is about. So this chapter has information related to the destruction of the second temple in Jerusalem. A temple that was very important and cherished by many, including John. Yet John, being a premier disciple of the anointed Savior, was forewarned several years before that temple would be destroyed. The anointed one taught this to him along with his fellow disciples. This temple, the second temple, was a reconstruction of the beloved first temple introduced in the book of 2 Samuel and 1 Kings that explain how King or Prophet David desired to build a house or temple for the eternal, but was told that his son, that is Solomon, would build the temple. Let's take a quick look at some of these accounts. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 5, it says, go and tell my servant David, thus saith Yud-Heh-Vaveh, thus saith the eternal, he who is, shall you build me a house for me to dwell in? And let me turn quickly to chapter 7, verse 12. Moreover, because that the eternal will build your house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So we know who his offspring was. The first one died unfortunately, because of the sins of David and his wife. But in the second son, Solomon, was the one who built the temple. 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 1 says, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the eternal. Now, why was this house built? Why did Elohim allow this? What came out of it? What expectations and behaviors and mindsets did Elohim want the people to have concerning this temple? 1 Kings 6, 11 through 13 says, and the word of the eternal of the one who is came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which you are building, if, big if, If you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I establish my word with you, which I spoke unto David, my father. What word was that? That he would not cut them off. But that's if. It's a covenant. It's not a blanket promise. Any of the kings of descendants of David who did not comply, it did not apply to them. It's not a blanket thing. Oh, it doesn't matter what you do. It says, if you execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I establish my word with you, which I spake unto David, your father. And lastly, 1 Kings 6:38 says, and in the 11th year in the month of Bull, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years built. It took 7 years to build this temple. And per historians, this first temple lasted several years and was destroyed by Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, as we read in the scriptures, in 586 BC, and was rebuilt as a second temple after some 70 years under the leadership of Ezra and some Yehoshua and Zerubbabel. These were partners with Ezra in the reconstruction of the temple. And this, according to historians, happened in 1516 BC. This was that second temple that the Savior prophesied to his disciples, including John, would be destroyed, as recorded in Matthew, in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it's that first temple that was destroyed and rebuilt that Messiah told John and the fellow disciples that this temple is about to be destroyed. As we saw, remember in Matthew 24, verse 1, it says, and Yeshua went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Verse 2 says, but he answered and said unto them, see ye not all these things? He's bringing their attention, drawing their attention, drawing their prior knowledge, their understanding of things. Understand, remember, see this temple? You see all these things? Certainly, I say unto you, Messiah say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And true to this day it is, because the only thing that's there, that's the liberated Wailing Wall, as it's, or the outer wall, is just a wall. It's not even part of the temple, where you often see Jews, many people go in Jerusalem and they're praying and sticking letters, prayers, or whatever they're sticking into the rocks, the crevices. That's not part of the temple. It's just a wall. It's a retaining wall. So all of it, just as Messiah had said, was destroyed. So now in Revelation chapter 11, John is being alerted that this destruction is about to actually take place, as we read in the chapter. So to better understand the details, we need to look for similarities in other scriptures, for, again, precedencies, as we saw with Ezekiel. There are more similarities with John and Ezekiel's experience. By way of remember, in Ezekiel's experience, the house of Israel was already in the terrible time, or the day of Yah, the day of the eternal, had come upon them in death, captivity, and exile. So Elohim gave Ezekiel good news to offer them, contingent on the degree of their repentance. So likewise, many years later, John also, in the time of the tribulation, was given, as we read before, some good news, sweet, along with very difficult news, bitter. Let us now see additional similarities with the experience of Ezekiel and John. In Revelation 11, John was told by the angel to measure the temple of his day in verses 1 and 2, not some future temple or allegorical. It was the temple, because there's nothing in the text that tells us it means something else. So that's what John was told. He was told to measure it, the temple, only the temple, not the outer courts. And in the account of Ezekiel's experience in chapter 40, verses 1, chapter 41, and 1, we see an angel who measures a potential temple that would have been built in Ezekiel's lifetime, depending on Israel's disposition. Not some future temple in our day. That's error. It's a temple that was being offered through Ezekiel to the children of Israel that were in captivity, that if they repented with all their hearts and all their souls, that they would be given this greater temple. It's not a something about a future temple in our day. It was in Ezekiel's day. There's a study on the website that makes that very clear. So while guiding Ezekiel, that is, while the angel was guiding Ezekiel through the temple's design and structure, the angel measured the whole temple, since it would be offered to Israel to let them know what Elohim was willing to do for them if they repented with all their hearts. However, for John, he measured only the temple, and by himself, not the angel, as was the case with Ezekiel. But the similarities, they were both in the sovereignty of their time, and he was directed to measure only the temple and to exclude its outer courts. John was in the time when the destruction of that holy temple was about to take place, as the anointed Savior taught him years before. We'll see why the courts were not measured. So with understanding, let's compare Ezekiel and John's vision. In Ezekiel 40 and 41, we see a future temple that was not yet built. The entire edifice, structure, and grounds were described and measured by the angel, not by Ezekiel. As for John, however, he was given a reed and was directed to measure the temple himself and to exclude the outer courts. Notice, no description is given of the temple. Why? Because people already know that. No, there's no need to. People know that. He was to measure the temple, but to exclude the outer court. Why? Because the outer court would be trampled by the Gentiles. Which Gentiles? Which Gentiles in John's day? The Romans. So by reviewing and comparing biblical accounts of experiences that were similar in context to John's predecessors, we can rightly conclude that the similarities with John and Ezekiel are that both were given scrolls to eat in order to prophesy to people in their respective lifetimes, and were both involved with measurements of the temples. Think about that. Ezekiel was given a scroll to eat. John was given a scroll to eat. Ezekiel was involved with measuring a temple. So was John. That's so when we compare scripture with scripture, those are the clues Elohim gives us to, so we could know what to understand, what to compare with, and what means what. So Ezekiel was to let Israel know that Elohim was offering them a better and larger temple in their near future if they repented, if they met the repentance requirements, while John had to present to the congregations of Elohim a dire message, that bitter part of the message, that Jerusalem would be trampled by Gentiles for how long? 1,260 days, or 42 months, or which equals 3.5 years. Exactly. Most reasonably, this is what the congregations would have understood and expected of John's message to them, given scriptural precedent of Elohim's dealings with his people. We see how he deals with his people. The idea that Revelation 11 depicts church reformation events, which were to transpire over 1,000 years later after John's lifetime, to a people 1,000 years later who did not even understand or know of the prophecy, simply does not match the biblical pattern or precedent of how Elohim deals with his people. It just doesn't. And this is what a lot of people are teaching, that this is, no, it doesn't match what the pattern of scripture. The scriptures show that Elohim mostly, if not always, sends his prophets to inform people to be immediately affected by an event. He does so in order that the people to be affected can do whatever is necessary to avoid or be ready for whatever the situation will be. Often, prophecies concerning events that are to occur in the far future of a prophet's lifetime are usually scattered among different books in the scriptures and are provided as a promise or warning to the people of the time in which the prophecies would happen. Search the scriptures. You will see that. So far, all I have heard or read about the Reformation event suggests that the people of that time were not previously aware of the prophecies. Rather, the interpretation was an afterthought of theologians during and after Reformation time events. The ancient congregations did not have that understanding. In scripture, what we find is that people to be affected by a prophecy were made well aware of the prophecy, what it meant, and had a relatively good understanding of what to expect in advance. That's the whole purpose of prophecy, is to forewarn you. So all we need to do is, for example, recall Noah and the flood, Abraham and Isaac, Joseph and Egypt, Moses and the Israelite Exodus, and many more. And of course, Messiah and salvation for all, as we saw Peter was taught. For those who believe in the biblical accounts, a key to understanding prophecy is to find biblical precedent or prior examples and compare and contrast them in every way possible to rightly conclude using facts and proper inferences. Let us continue with that method to consider another similarity. In Revelation chapter 11, 3, John sees what is described as two witnesses and described as prophets. How should we know what or who they are or represent? We should all do what Elohim's people do, as exemplified by Daniel in while he was in Babylon studying the books of Jeremiah, who was before him, and the Bereans, who searched the scriptures in New Testament time to understand the meaning of things, to see if it's true. We don't go to history first. We go to the scriptures first. Compare scripture with scripture to define prophecy, to understand prophecy. It is sensible to look to history after, only after we first understand what the prophecy clearly tells us by comparing scripture from scripture, and then use that understanding to anticipate or look for what happens in history, not the other way around, which is a bizarre thing that doesn't match the scripture mindset of what Elohim teaches. We are not to look first to history and then impose history to the prophecy. No, we are to match the meaning of the text to events matching what was foretold. Prophecy is for the congregation of Elohim and is often straightforward with little or no allegory, because the allegories were to keep people from understanding, not to help people understand. So back to the two witnesses seen by John, we find a precedent in the book of the prophet Zechariah. First, we find some similarities with the setting of Zechariah and the setting of John. Settings and context are important. So Zechariah 1, chapter 7 and on shows we see the prophet Zechariah saw four horses on the 24th day of the 11th month of the biblical lunar calendar, the biblical calendar, not our November, the November of the Gregorian calendar. No, it's the 11th month of the biblical calendar on the 24th day. When you check the allocation of the dates along the week of the lunar calendar, you will find out that the 24th day of the 11th month lands on the first day of the week, because it was on an anniversary on the same date that the temple was destroyed. Check Zechariah chapter 1, you will see that. Look there, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7, see that. So likewise with John, on what quote-unquote the Lord's Day or Day of Yah, he was shown four horses. Remember what he says? He was in the Lord's Day, in the tribulation, the day of the eternal. The day of the eternal is not the Sabbath, and it's not just quote-unquote the first day of the week. Yes, it lands on the first day of the week, but the eternal day has to do with his victories and judgments, with what he establishes that leads to rest. The first day was established to lead to the seventh day to get the rest. So the first day is an important day throughout the scripture, which in one day in a study that I've already started, we will see that. So it was a term for the day of Elohim's vengeance against nations, especially Israel and Jerusalem. I have seen over 20 references about the day of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the vast majority of which is from the Old Testament. All of them are in context of the destructions of nations and especially Israel. So now, since Jerusalem's first and second temples were destroyed on the 10th day of the 5th of the month of Av, that's when it was destroyed. Both temples, the first temple and the second temple, fully destroyed on the first day of the week. It started on a Sabbath, but completed on the first day of the week, which, per the biblical calendar and Jewish records, was on the first day of the week. So we can safely conclude that the first day of the week was when John began to receive the revelation. That's why he says that. It's not a matter of the Lord's Day trying to say it's the Sabbath or no. He's just giving the point of reference, because everyone who knows the scriptures would have known that the day of the Lord occurs on the first day of the week, because it is a day of vengeance. It's a day of the Lord's of the sovereign's victory and so on, and establishing things that leads to rest. He himself stated he was in the tribulation of that time. So like Zechariah, who received the word of Elohim and shown four horses on the first day, John 2, many years later, was shown four horses on a first day of the week. Why does Elohim does that? So we can know to compare John's experiences with Zechariah's and to compare Zechariah's experiences with John's. Those are context clues, setting clues Elohim is giving to those that are putting scripture, rightly dividing the word. Rightly putting the words together, I should rather say. So as mentioned, the eternal is not a respecter of persons and sets precedents, as we saw Peter learned earlier. And what he does for one, all things consistent, all things constant, he does for others. Whoever is righteous, he'll do the same for you. If you're evil, he'll do the same. Doesn't matter where you're from. So thus, there are other similarities with Zechariah's experience. Not only did Zechariah see four horses, same colors about on the first day of the week, John saw the same thing. There are other experiences to serve what? As precedent or guide to understanding what John's experiences, to help the people in John's time understand what to expect. They were not guessing. They went to the scriptures to understand what John was saying, besides the help of the Spirit. In Revelations 11:3-12, John saw two olive trees and two candlesticks. Who were they? He saw who they were. He saw what they did and what became of them. Through chapter 11, verses 3 and 12. What or and who are they? Well, in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1-26, especially verses 3, 6, 11, and 14, Zechariah was shown similar things to what John would see. Or I should say, what John saw similar things to what Zechariah saw. So in the accounts of Zechariah chapter 4 and Revelations 11, there are relevant information we can compare to make proper, evident, and inferential conclusions. Starting with Zechariah chapter 4, we find more details about the semblance of the two olive trees, not listed in Revelations. Zechariah chapter 4 verse 2 mentions only one candlestick, while John saw two candlesticks per Revelations 11 verse 4. Let's talk about that a little bit. Some sources teach that the two candlesticks represent churches or congregations, because Revelations verses 1, chapter 1, verse 20 defines seven candlesticks as congregations. However, they fail to recognize the context and setting. That's why I mentioned those. It's important. Context and setting is important, not just context. Because per Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, the seven lamps are seven spirits of Elohim. Which is it? Seven congregations or seven spirits? It's Revelations 1:20. And 4:5 represent two different contexts and settings, which is what they fail to see. Revelation chapter 1 verse 20 is about the anointed Savior, is about Yeshua and his seven candlesticks, which are seven congregations on earth. That's the context and settings of the candlesticks in front of the Messiah. However, in Revelation chapter 4 verse 5 is about Elohim the Father, in whose presence are seven lamps, representing his seven spirits, angels of presence. Also, Revelation chapter 5 verse 6 shows those same seven spirits that are before Elohim, allegorically represented by seven horns and seven eyes of the Lamb. And we're given the meaning that these seven eyes and seven horns, which are those same spirits, are the heavenly spirits. These heavenly spirits are under Messiah and dispatched at his will. They're the same spirits, but they're not the seven churches. These are seven spirits in heaven, seven angels in heaven, of which Gabriel and Michael are two of them. Not saying that the two candlesticks are Michael and Gabriel. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm just saying that these things, these candlesticks before Elohim are things in heaven, not things on earth. While the candlesticks before Yeshua are things on earth, seven congregations. So understanding in the context and setting of Messiah, the seven lamps are seven congregations on earth. With Elohim, the lamps are seven spirits of presence before his throne, not on earth. They are the seven highest heavenly horns or rulers and eyes or messengers under Messiah's authority. One set of lamps represent Messiah's seven congregations on earth, as I said, while another set of lamps represent the seven angels near or before the throne of Elohim's presence. Keeping that context and setting in mind, clearly, we can know that the two candlesticks were from heaven and not the earth, since they are described as being the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the Elohim of the earth. That's Revelation 11, verse 4. So this is a key statement, as this account is the only one I found in the entire New Testament. John was told where they are from and that they are prophets. That's the definition in Revelation. There he's told. We're not to reinterpret the interpretation. Remember, he saw two figures, two olive trees, and two candlesticks. That's the allegory. But then John is told they are prophets. That's who they are. The other account I found, as mentioned, is in Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, there are two olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 11, verses 14. Zechariah was told the two olive trees are the two anointed ones standing before the Eternal. Similar description and language expressed in Revelation many years later. Zechariah learned there are two anointed ones before Elohim's throne in heaven, while John learned several years, many, many years later, John learned there are two witnesses and prophets that were represented in heaven. So it does not represent a church. It does not represent the Ten Commandments. It does not represent some concept, because the Ten Commandments were never destroyed, never. Not once did they cease to function among the congregation of Elohim. Never. Never did the congregation of Elohim ever cease to exist. Never. It had its rough times and so on. The enemies tried to change laws and times, and did trouble the people, but they were never killed, never destroyed. But the prophets were. Prophets were. Woe to you who killed the prophets, the anointed Savior said. So let's end here with this last statement. So two olive trees, anointed ones, and one candlestick was what Zechariah was permitted to see in his time. However, John saw two olive trees. He saw two candlesticks instead of only one candlestick. And further, John was shown or allowed to understand that both the candlesticks and the olive trees represent the same two prophets and witnesses. They're not too different. Remember, witnesses, witnesses. The Ten Commandments is not a witness. And the congregations themselves are not witnesses. Only the apostles are witnesses. Congregations are not witnesses. Only the prophets and apostles are witnesses. As we saw Peter mention to Cornelius earlier. Let me finish. So Revelations 11 verses 3 and 4 identifies them as the two standing before Elohim. Which statement connects to the only other biblical precedent found in Zechariah chapter 4. Only in Zechariah chapter 4 you see this talk about the two olive trees. So comparing scripture with scripture, it is reasonable to conclude John was being shown the same two olive trees shown to Zechariah, not something different. The congregations in John's day had all this information and would have expected two prophets, just as taught by Zechariah and John, not two congregations or concepts. In fact, regarding the congregations, as we read, they all had issues. They were told to improve themselves, or at least to hold on to the little bit they had. None of them were depicted or described as they would have a mission of going to do anything. They were to hold on, to repent, or to hold on to what they had. They were not told they would serve as witnesses. Those are that's the work of the prophets and apostles only. But rather, they needed to repent and or to endure. That's what the congregations had to do. So we need to compare scripture with scripture. There's a lot more to say, dear brethren, but I'll stop here and continue, the eternal permitting, next Sabbath. Thank you for listening.